Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our God, and you are here. That's our confession of faith. Amen. So you all know I went to the University of Dayton, right? And so one of the reasons I chose Dayton is because they were a school that promised they would teach me how to teach. That's what I wanted to do. All right, I wanted to teach. That was my idea. If I was going to go in, I was going to go and I was going to be a teacher. And it was like, whether the university or the church, I wanted to teach. I didn't have grand designs about, you know, being in an office all day and writing fantastic theology textbooks or something like that. I wanted to actually, you know, instill in our young minds or something like this. Whatever you do. I wanted to teach. Well, one of the most important things I think I learned at UD about teaching was this. Every 7 minutes, throw them a changeup. Every 7 minutes. If I had a timer, I'd set it right now, and in 7 minutes, I would make you stand up and do jumping jacks or something like this. But this is the idea. Every 7 minutes. Why 7 minutes? Because studies apparently have shown that an 18-year-old's mind, attention span, averages around that. 7 minutes. If you're curious, in seminary, they taught us that the regular adult sermon listening adult's attention span averages around 20 minutes. Okay. I'm not sure what I believe about that because my mom can listen like full on for a full 45 minutes and remember pretty much everything for like 5 weeks. So I decided with Sarah that next week we're going to test that. I'm not going to see anybody next week. So. All right. Anyway, 7 minutes. 7 minutes, okay? I learned that 7 minutes was about as long as I could lecture or even have a discussion before students started to kind of get antsy and just go off in their own world. I don't know if it was cell phones or something else, but the fact of the matter is that every 7 minutes or so, I had to change things up. Add a story here, tell a joke there. In fact, sometimes all I had to do was actually go onto the whiteboard and write what I was saying. It didn't even have to be an important point. You know, I just start scribbling on the board or draw something and then say, well, that actually doesn't do what I'm talking about. But that was giving me another 7 minutes. I don't know, a reset or something like this. Well, one of my favorite stories that I would tell after 7 minutes was the story of how Santa Claus once slapped a crazy heretic named Arius. Yes, Santa Claus once slapped a crazy heretic named Arius. This is a true story. Here's how it goes. Early on in Christian history, there was some debate about how divine Jesus was, how God he was, all right? Think about it. The Bible calls Jesus God's son. It calls him that all over the place. But what does that mean? First of all, lots of people in the early church were wondering just how the creator, could become a creature. How could God become human? I mean, have you really ever thought about what we're saying at Christmas? That God became a little human baby. God became a human baby. What does that even mean? How is that really even possible? I remember one day asking some of my Muslim students to speak up, this is at UD again, to speak up because they knew intuitively why it was crazy to say that God became human. This was just insane to them. I can only think that we're not really shocked by this as Christians anymore because we've lived with the belief for like 2,000 years. Today, we just assume it. In Jesus, God became human. Cool, let's go eat cake. That could be the end of the sermon, and there we go, right? But that's nothing, actually, compared to what we say at Easter. At Easter, we say not just that God became human, but that Jesus died. That if Jesus is God, like God is God, like 100% God, then God died. Think about that statement. How can God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, die? How can the eternal God who created everything, the God who is life itself, how can this God die? Sounds ridiculous. I mean, we say that God is the one who sustains the world. And we think that if he all of a sudden lost his attention, you know, maybe after 7 minutes, then we'd all just disappear and poof, there we'd go off into the black hole of non-existence. Well, here's us at Easter saying that God didn't just lose his attention. He went all the way and died. Poof. One would expect we'd just be lost. Well, the short and sweet of it was that there were a bunch of Christians in the first few centuries who thought that when people said that Jesus is God, like God is God, well, they were just talking nonsense. Plain and simple. This guy named Arius, who got slapped by Santa Claus, was one of those Christians. He said that there was once a time, this gets a little heady, there was once a time when the Son of God, the guy we call Jesus Christ, didn't exist. There was once a time when the Son of God didn't exist. The implications of that were serious. To say that there was once a time when the Son of God didn't exist is to say that the Son of God was created. He was a creature. It's to say that Jesus Christ was a creature. It's to say that the guy we call Lord and God was a creature. It's simple. If you don't exist, and then all of a sudden you do exist, there's only one thing that can mean. You were created. So Arius, this heretic, is saying that whatever Jesus Christ is, he isn't really God. At least not like God is God. That's what he was saying. And you know what? It got him slapped. It did. And not just by anybody, but by Santa Claus. Like I said, Santa Claus was right there when Arius said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wasn't really God. He said he was a creature. And of course, at that time, Santa Claus wasn't known as Santa Claus. He was known as St. Nicholas of Myra. And by the way, this is the same St. Nicholas that, you know, gives away gifts, at least in tradition, and we call Santa Claus. It is, so I'm not making this up. Santa. And as the story goes, Santa Claus gets up out of his chair, he crosses the room, and he just lays one onto Arius. The idea is supposedly that he wasn't like just like, I'm mad at you or something, I'm going to slap you, but I'm going to knock some sense into you. Knock some sense into you. Slaps him right across the face. All right? Because, and if you get this, if you thought all of this was already really heady, it gets worse. I'm sorry. Santa Claus slaps Arius across the face because if you say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was created, if he's a creature, then that right there means that there was once a time when God the Father was not a father, right? Before Emma was born, you couldn't call me a father. Before Jesus, the Son of God, was created, you couldn't call God a father, right? That makes sense. But get this. That's saying that there was a time when the Father didn't have a son, and that once God created Jesus Christ, then and only then did God become a father. And that meant that God did something that no divinity was ever allowed to do. Can you guess it? Change. There was a big deal about God, divinity itself, not being able to change. You just think of all the consequences of a God that can change. It can be downright scary. Oh, that God of love today. Well, he had to change, if Arius was right. He had to change from being childless to having a son, and nobody was willing to say that God could do that. They didn't want to open the door. Nobody wanted to say that God could change. And that right there, that was what was simply unacceptable, and it got Arius slapped. Now, you might be asking, why in the world did you tell us this story? We're not at UD. You're not teaching. Please. Because if you remember 2 weeks ago, when Brenda got baptized, I told you that the most basic, the most fundamental, the most crucial, the most central thing in the Christian confession of faith is this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. But listen to this. To the Jewish mind, and that's where Christianity starts, smack dab in the middle of Judaism. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God. There's only one Lord, and that was God. God like God is God. And saying that Jesus is Lord, saying that he's God, right there, that could get you slapped. More than slapped, it could get you killed. So we have the story of Stephen. When the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, heard these things, they became enraged, the text says. They ground their teeth at Stephen. You can just imagine it. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, they all rushed together against him. I'm thinking of those monkeys. No. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil type thing. Yeah, that's what that comes to my mind. They drag Stephen out of the city and begin to stone him. But while they're stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, the text closes. Stephen died. Stephen died. Important phrase. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus. That's the crucial line. It should remind you of something. Someone, actually, who said something very similar when he was about to die, too. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When Jesus dies, he prays to God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. When Stephen dies, he prays to Jesus. This whole passage is just chock full of these references to how Jesus is not just some good teacher, but how he's really and truly God, the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who now, just like God the Father, the one who now rules over everything, the one who must be acknowledged and obeyed or rejected at the peril of rejecting God himself. This is the Jesus Stephen sees standing at the right hand of God. The Jesus who is in the midst of the glory of God, the text says, which is nothing less than the very presence, the very manifestation of the divine nature itself. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's not just talking about God's honor or his beauty or something like that. It's not saying something like what we would say about maybe the glory of Fabio. Y'all remember Fabio, right? Gorgeous long hair. All right, this is like 1980s stuff, I think. I remember Fabio. All right, Tam remembers Fabio. She's like shaking her head. Fabio. All right. Yeah, well, the glory of Fabio is his hair, right? That's not the type of glory of God we're talking about. All right. In the Bible, the glory of God is God's presence, his very essence. That's what Stephen sees. There's Jesus right there next to God, right there in the midst of the divine essence. He might even be one with it. At the very least, what Stephen is telling us here is that this Jesus is the answer for how we get to God. You see God? Jesus is right there. He's saying, you want to see God? Look at Jesus. There's God. But to a faithful Jew, and that's what Stephen was, a faithful Jew, talking to a bunch of other faithful Jews, to say that some guy, even a good one who did a lot of miracles and raised people from the dead and turns 5 loaves and 2 fish into baskets of leftovers, to say that this human being was a creator, the Lord God himself, to say that this human was God, that was blasphemy. Straight up, that was the worst thing you could do. If you're wondering what blasphemy is, it's basically idolatry. This right here is idolatry 101. Nobody wanted to hear it. Run at him. See no evil, heal no evil. Nobody wanted even to be close to Stephen when he was announcing such stuff. That's why they clamped their hands over their ears and rushed over to stone him. He was blaspheming, and blaspheming could get you killed. And Stephen knew it. He was a good Jew. He knew what he was saying. He knew what it meant. So why would he say it? Why would this good Jew say and believe the one thing that all good Jews know not to say or believe? How could he ever have been convinced that a human being was Lord and God? What could make him believe something like that? Something so fundamentally at odds with everything he had ever believed. Because to him, God said it was true. Stephen's stoning and is looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus standing there at the right hand of God is actually the end of a really long chapter in the book of Acts. It's the longest speech, actually, given in Acts, which should tell us something. Here's a story that Luke, the guy who wrote the book, by the way, really wants us to hear. This story. It's the story how God continually spoke to the Hebrews, and then they became the Israelites, and then become the Jews. And at almost every step of the way, according to Stephen's telling of the story, they resisted. Here's what he says. You're such a stubborn people. When push comes to shove, you're no different than the heathen. You don't listen. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes telling you what is true, showing you who the promised Messiah is, what do? You resist it. But after all, what should we expect? That's what your ancestors did, so I guess that's what you're going to do too. Really, name one prophet. Just name one. Your ancestors, they persecuted it. You can't. You can't name any prophet they did not persecute. They even killed the prophets who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And what did you do? You betrayed and actually murdered him. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. Stephen's mad. He's hacked off. Here comes a bunch of his fellow Jews, the religious leaders even, and they accuse him of resisting and not listening to God when they're the ones who are resisting and not listening. At least that's what he tells them. They say that God is Lord, but they don't trust what that God says. They don't listen to him. Jesus, if you remember, often said the same thing. A man planted a vineyard. He then leased it to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant. But they insulted him and beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent a third one, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asks. Well, I know. I'll send my cherished son. Surely they'll respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. It's talk like that that got Jesus killed. The same thing got Stephen stoned. I began this sermon with the story of Santa Claus slapping Arius, and I did so not only because I wanted to give us a bit of perspective on how really radical it is to say Jesus is Lord, but also because I wanted to make the point that all of this philosophical debate about is God, Jesus 100% God, and how is he eternal, and can the creator become a creature, and all that sort of stuff, all of that comes after the fact. All the debate that ended up getting Arius slapped was playing catch-up. It was playing catch-up to what Christians had been for centuries already saying and doing. That's what was right there in Stephen's prayer. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. From the very beginning of our existence, it seems, Christians have prayed and acted like Jesus was Lord and God, even though it might have taken a few centuries for some to figure out all the details. But you might ask, why is that important? Because it tells us something about what it means to trust. Trust isn't just taking God's hand when you're down in the dirt and you've got nowhere else to go. Trust is more than just following into the open arms of God. It's more than last week's children's sermon when I made Lucas, if you remember, do that trust fall. Carolyn offered, if But I said she didn't have to. All right, it's more than that. When we call Jesus Lord, when we say that we trust him, it means that we're going to be open to what he has to tell us. It means we're going to listen. We're going to have to do it humbly. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're telling him that he is God and we are not. We're asking him to show us what we've done and who we are and who we should be. That is the real thrust behind Stephen's little speech here. That is what got everybody so hot and bothered and wanting to throw some stones. They had become blind to what their own Lord and God was trying to tell them. Every day they confessed, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." But they couldn't. They wouldn't. Stephen says, listen to him. They couldn't accept the piercing and difficult truth that they had been wrong about Jesus, that they had killed the Messiah. They couldn't admit that maybe, just maybe, they had screwed up. And that's really the sad irony of this text, because today we've flipped the script. When Stephen first gave this speech and said these things, he was the persecuted one. When Luke wrote Stephen's speech down, he was writing about a martyr for a church that was still being persecuted. In other words, what we have here is the early persecuted church's bitterness and disappointment on full display, and it's a call, a yearning, maybe even a plea for everyone who says that they trust God to actually trust him, to be humble and honest and receptive and faithful. We cannot forget that Stephen was a Jew, and the whole trunk of Christianity lies deep within Judaism, which makes this speech and this passage an example of what we might call self-criticism. Self-criticism. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that we are a self-critical people and that we trust him to make us better. It's to say that we're open to where we've screwed up, that we're actively looking for where we've screwed up, because we're less concerned about the past and our pride than we are about the future and where God wants us to go. It also means that we're willing to take responsibility for things that we didn't actually do ourselves. We're willing to do this because we can't deny or even ignore our history. Stephen lays this upon them, the whole history of the Israelites' failure. He lays upon them and presumably upon himself. We can't deny or ignore the fact that as a people, we're all tied together, he says. We're all implicated in some sense. We all have a responsibility. And that's a scary thought, because when we look around, when we think back over our story, like Stephen made his people do, then we also see our people going into war screaming, "Christ is Lord," as they strike down their neighbor. We see the Bible held up as proof that God endorses slavery. We see millions of Jews murdered because God has supposedly gifted a master race. We see Martin Luther King assassinated because he was erasing the God-drawn color line. We see churches hold rallies in support of assault rifles, claiming that we have a God-given right to do so. A God-given right. Not a national right, a God-given one. That's our story too. And if we don't own it, we can't learn from it. We don't listen to the God who's telling us, be better. Be better.